Hey, just really quick before we start, if you weren't here with us last week, I started something brand new for this year. And what it is that during the message, if you think of a question that you'd love to ask, or maybe you go home today and you're thinking about something and you say, oh, I'd love to ask about something he said in the sermon, we have an email address that you can send that to. It should be up on the screen, sermonquestions@arborheights.org. And you can go there and send me a question. And what I'm going to do is during the week, look at those questions and then do my best to answer them and then put them up on our blog on our website. And so other people can see those questions. And you can ask anything. You can ask anything about a verse if you have a question, an idea that was presented. You could ask, John, how much do you bench? That's also fair. You know, have you been working out? Yes, I have. So you can ask any of those kind of questions you want, okay? All right. So last week, if you weren't here with us, we started a new series called Jesus Unexpected. And what this is we're looking at five or six stories in the Gospels of Jesus doing things that you would never expect, where people are shocked or they can't believe he did it, or it goes against every social norm that's out there. And we're looking at why Jesus does this. And we learned last week, and we're going to learn throughout the whole time, that Jesus smashes our expectations and crushes our expectations to draw us deeper into who he is and who we are. About 20 years ago, I was working at a basketball camp up in Canada, and I was the coach for a group of 12-year-old boys. And so I was working with them. The camp started on Sunday, and I started working with them, and it was obvious after we got started doing some skills stuff so I can get an assessment of these 12-year-old boys that one boy in particular really just, I'll be honest, flat out stunk. He was horrible. He could barely dribble. His shot looked atrocious. He could barely pass. He was a really kind of a spindly, skinny kid, pretty much like me. And I thought, oh man, this is going to be a rough week with him. His name's Max. And so I think, you know what, here's Max. And so we get going the first day, and Max is clueless. Not only does Max stink at basketball, Max is, again, this really skinny kid. He's got these huge Coke bottle glasses on. I mean, the guy just reeks on the court of, like, not a basketball player. So anyways, I'm thinking right off the bat, there's no way I'm going to invest my time and energy in Max. There's a lot of other kids that are showing much more potential, and I'm going to invest my resources and time and basketball knowledge into them and not into Max. I kind of ignore Max the first day. Sunday goes through, and then Monday we do it. Same sort of thing. I kind of ignore Max, and I think, there's no reason to even put any effort in him. Well, Monday night, I get over to my bed, and I get ready to go to bed. And I was praying, and I felt God just kind of come to me and say, listen, tomorrow morning, I want you to make Max a priority. I want you to invest in Max. And I'm like, really? The one kid at camp? I don't want to. And he's like, yeah, I want you to make Max a priority. So I said, all right. So next day, I come, and totally different. I'm like, all right, Max, I go over. He's dribbling down the court. I'm trying to follow him. I try and teach him. I teach him shooting drills, all this kind of stuff. I start teaching Max. And the first day, it was very obvious Max was not having fun. And so as I start working with Max, I can tell each day he's getting more of a smile. He's starting to learn some things. He is starting to grow some things. And he's getting better and better and better. And the last day on Thursday comes, and this is the day when parents all come. So parents all come, we do a big lunch, and then we show the parents some of the skills that the kids have learned. And so we go there, and we do the skills and all that, and then we have our lunch. And I'm sitting at the lunch, and I'm eating. And this woman comes up, and she taps me on the shoulder. And I turn around, and she said, hey, she said, are you Coach John? And I said, yeah, I am. And she said, I'm Max's mom. And I thought, oh, no, I'm going to be in trouble, you know? And she goes, I want to tell you something that you maybe don't know. And I said, oh, yeah, what's that? She says, I took Max to camp on Sunday, and Max was terrified. Max didn't want to come to camp. Max didn't know anybody. Max had no friends at camp. And she said, Max did not want to come. She said, Sunday night, after the first day of camp, Max called me at night on the phone crying. And Max was crying and saying that he wanted to come home. He hated the camp. He didn't meet any friends. No one was helping him, and he didn't want to be here. And she said, I just encouraged him, Max, hang on, buddy, another day, try your best, meet some friends, do that. Next day, Monday night, she says, he calls home Monday night, and he's crying again and says, Mom, I hate it here. I want to come home. Can you please come and pick me up? And she said, no, honey, please hang in there. And she said, Monday night, I hung up the phone, And said, I went to bed and I prayed for Max. And he said, what I prayed for is, would you bring someone into Max's life tomorrow, God? Would you bring someone into Max's life who could be there for him? And she said, Tuesday, Max called me and told me he met you. That, yes, you were his coach, but you didn't really talk to him, but he met you. And the rest of the week, every day he called, he told me about this coach who took the time to invest in me. And he sat with me at the lunch when no one else was sitting with me. And she said, you made Max's week. Max had an amazing time. His week turned around. He met some other kids. He had a wonderful time. And she said, thanks for loving Max. Thanks for loving him. And I thought, I was just profoundly touched. I just could not believe. And think about that very night, right, that God spoke to me and answered her prayer. And Max was the one guy you never expected for someone to show. I didn't. I never expected to care about Max, right? But God did. And so I want to talk today about a story in the Bible where Jesus goes into a town and meets a guy that no one expected Jesus to hang out with. No one expected Jesus to spend time with, but Jesus did. And so if you got a Bible with you, you can turn to Luke chapter 19. Sorry, I don't have it up on the screen. It's a little bit longer passage. And so here's a Bible's in the pew as well if you want to grab a Bible. Luke chapter 19, and we're going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man there by the name of Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. As we're reading, probably that song of Zacchaeus might be playing through your head, right? The wee little man. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay him back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus comes and picks the one guy no one expected. And you hear them grumbling, right? He went to the house of a sinner. What's really interesting is that a couple chapters earlier in chapter 15, almost this exact same thing happens. Right at the beginning of chapter 15, verses 1 through 2 in Luke, he says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, that's Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Almost exact same instance happens with Jesus, who, as we know later in the Gospels, is called a friend of sinners. But we see again Jesus, like last week, do something totally unexpected. The guy that no one expected him to hang out with. And the question we want to talk about today is why? Why does Jesus do this with him? And why is it so unexpected to these people who were with him? Well, I want to suggest the first reason is this. Jesus showcases the gospel, not religion. Jesus showcases the gospel, not religion. First, to understand this, we need to talk about a couple things in the story about Zacchaeus. The first is that it says he's a chief tax collector. And for those of you who don't know about the tax collectors in the Bible, it's important to understand who they are because it really helps you to see the culture and these people's reaction. So the tax collectors in the first century, who these were, is these were Jewish people who had become employed by Rome, who Rome was basically in charge of the Jews. They become employed by Rome to tax the Jewish people. So you can imagine for a second, this is a Jewish brother who's part of your blood, who is now gone with the enemy, who's gone with Rome, who is against you, and now is employed by them to exact taxes on you. You can only imagine the level of hatred at these people. So tax collectors, and like Zacchaeus, who's a chief tax collector, who would be one who would be in charge of a whole group of tax collectors, was hated. They were also hated because the way that they worked was they would actually have to pay the tax during the year, let's say if it was quarterly, to the Roman government first, and then they would go over the next 3 months, let's say, and gather the taxes. So it was an upfront payment, then they would go gather taxes. Well, you can see where that sort of system is ripe for abuse. is right for them paying some amount and then going and charging people whatever the amount they wanted to, and they did. And so here's Zacchaeus walking around, a very wealthy man, and his wealth has come by what? By using people and his very flesh and blood. So you can understand the hatred they have for this man, and you understand, in a sense, why then this muttering of why would he go to their home, or Jesus go to his home. The second thing is the meals in the first century. Jesus says, I'm going to come to your house to have a meal. And it's important to understand, too, meals meant something very different in the first century Jewish life than they do for us today. It's not just going down to grab a burger with someone so you can catch up on life or you can hear about how they're doing. In the first century, meals, having a meal with someone meant that you accepted them. It meant that you were in a relationship with them. It meant that you cared about them. And so the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to this man's home, it wasn't just like I'm going to have a turkey sandwich with Zacchaeus. This is like I accept this man, that I am with this man, that I care about this man. And for those people, that must have been a staggering thing. But you hear their response to that, even though you hear those two things, that helps shape some context. You hear them with that infamous comment. It says, they all saw them and they began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. And I think what they were doing, what they were saying was that they expected religion. What they got was the gospel. They expected religion. What they got was the gospel. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, that's what I want to talk about for a couple minutes. So first off, if you know them and you know Zacchaeus, they knew Zacchaeus was a bad person. They knew he was a morally bad person. And they thought and assumed that God doesn't hang out with people like that. God doesn't hang out with morally bad people. God doesn't hang out with people who have messes and people who have problems like that. God pays attention to people who are good, people who have their lives together, people who act right and make the right choices. God approves of those who live right and act fairly and act just and do all those things. That's the perception that they had, which I'm taking as religious. It is religious. One example you see this in, example is in the book of Philippians. And if you're with us this last summer, we went through Philippians together. In the book of Philippians, I want to give an example of religion versus the gospel. And so this is Paul in here in Philippians chapter 3. And he says in a part about these people who are coming to Philippi who are bragging about all the wonderful things that they were doing and how great they were. And Paul responds to it by saying this, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, so not physical flesh, but in his natural abilities, in a person's strength of character. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Now we hear that list and we think, that doesn't sound cool at all, right? These random Jewish things in the first century. But to a Jew hearing this in the first century, this was like someone going through a resume, going down this impeccable, amazing resume of someone who's a very successful, gifted person. So Paul says that and then he transitions all of a sudden from that says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here it is, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says, everything I was, everything I put stock in about how good of a person I was, it means nothing. It's trash compared to the righteousness that Christ gave me, the gospel of Jesus for me. Timothy Keller, a pastor on the East Coast, says an infamous statement that helps us understand the distinction between religion and gospel. He says that every other religion besides Christianity, everything else outside of the gospel says this, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, and you pick any religion you want in the world, And whether, no matter what its teachings are, no matter what its philosophies are, no matter what its methods are, the underlying principle by which it governs itself is, I obey a set of things and God accepts me. Christianity and the gospel is the only one that's different. And in fact, it's the exact opposite. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I'm accepted, therefore I obey. I was loved when I was a sinner. I was accepted when I was a mess. I was accepted when I didn't have my life together. And because of that, now I can obey. I don't obey to get God's approval. I obey because I already have God's approval. That's a difference between religion and the gospel. You really see this very clearly spelled out in just one chapter earlier in Luke, chapter 18, where Luke tells us this story. He says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness or their own religion and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, just like Zacchaeus. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. Man, I'm so good. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Thomas Merton said, a saint is not someone who is good, but who experiences the goodness of God. I had a chance this last week in a pastor's meeting I have every month, and we had a pastor who was visiting from the east side over to a really large east side church over in Bellevue. And he told us about this program that they run at their church. The program is a Celebrate Recovery. And I know many of you have probably heard about it. Celebrate Recovery, it's all over the nation. And what it is basically is a program for people who have been in addictions. And it's everything from alcohol addictions to drug addictions to food to pornography to everything, you name it. And it's a 12 to 18 month program that they at their church wanted to start. And he said their church, when he started it, was around 4,000 people. And so he thought, okay, out of 4,000 people, chances are good we got at least 100 people or two in here that are struggling with some kind of addiction. And she said, so I'm going to start this and see what happens. And so he starts it, and he said there were 14 people who came the first night. 14 people out of 4,000. And he said, all right, God, I was hoping for more, but I'm going to start with this. And so he starts with that. And he works with the people, and it's basically just a whole 12 to 18 month process of working through addiction, whatever it might be, and getting to a place of wholeness. And so he works, and so each month there's more and more, and eventually he's got like 60-some people, 70 people coming. He said, you know what was interesting, though, he said, is that oftentimes after the church service on Sunday, I get a chance to talk to someone, and in the middle of a conversation, they would share about something in their life. And he said, and I would realize it sounds like this ministry, the Celebrate Recovery, would be a good place for them. And so he'd tell them, hey, you know, why don't you come and check out this ministry we have tomorrow night? And I think it might be a good fit for you. And they'd say, what is it? And he'd explain it to them. And he said, almost always the response from the people was, I'm not like those people. I'm not like them. My life isn't as messed up as theirs. I don't have those kind of problems. I'm not that person. And it's so interesting because he'd say, you know what? That might be the case. Why don't you just come tomorrow night and just check it out? Just see what it's like. And so oftentimes, he said, people would do it. They'd have the courage and say, okay, I'll just come and check it out. And so they'd come and check it out, and they'd sit there the first week, and they'd come the second week. And every week, there'd be someone in the group who'd get up, and they'd share their story. And it was a story just of absolute mess, just total mess in their lives. And they talk about it, and they talk about God who has, you know, has rescued them from it. And then some people, it was God had rescued them and they were clean, and then all of a sudden they'd fallen back into it, and they were coming there and they were full of shame and guilt, and the group would love them and care for them. And the person he said who was new would be there, and then they'd be there 2 weeks and 3 weeks and 4 weeks and 5 weeks. And he said, John, me and the other pastor, he said, almost every single time, after 4, 5, 6 weeks, the person would come to me and would all say the same thing. And they'll say, after being here this long, I realize I am just like them. I am just like these people. And they'd have tears in their eyes. And it was, they finally owned it. And God finally opened up their eyes to realize, yes, the exterior looks different. Yes, these people have maybe different issues on the outside, but on the inside, I am just like them. I am just like that person. And I think as you look at Zacchaeus and the people who were around him there, the statement that they make about Jesus going to the house of a sinner, to me, is just dripping with that comment, is dripping with that idea. I'm not like him. I'm not like those people. He's a cheater, and he's a liar, and he's a traitor, and all those kinds of things, and I'm not like him. I'm a good person. I take care of my family. I work hard. I make good decisions. I'm a good person. I do good stuff. But Paul in Romans 2:1, I think, would have told them the verse he says. He says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." The minute that you look at any other person and think that you have something over them, Paul says, the outside looks different, but the inside, you do the exact same thing. I want to read you really quickly a little piece of Brennan Manning's book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. Some of you maybe read it. It's a really good book. Brennan Manning was a recovering alcoholic and very honestly tells about his story in his book here. And he says this. He says, "The good news," which the good news is the translation of the word the gospel means we can stop lying to ourselves. The sweet sound of amazing grace saves us from the necessity of self-deception. It keeps us from denying that though Christ was victorious, the battle with lust, with greed, with pride still rages within us. As a sinner who's been redeemed, I can acknowledge that I am often unloving, irritable, angry, and resentful with those closest to me. When I go to church, I can leave my white hat at home and admit I have failed. God not only loves me as I am, but also knows me as I am. Because of this, I don't need to apply spiritual cosmetics to make myself presentable to him. I can accept ownership of my poverty and my powerlessness and my neediness. When I get honest, he says, I admit that I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I'm trusting and suspicious. I am honest, and I still play games. Aristotle said, I am a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. I love that. Such an awesome story about this ability with us religious people to be able to just take off the mask, to just be real, to just be who we are. And the thing that was so cool about the guy at the Celebrate Recovery, he said, once you get to know people and you actually know these people, everyone's a mess. Everyone's got some kind of mess. No matter what it is, we all do our best to try and hide it, but the reality is every one of us sitting here today have some mess in our lives. And I think some of us, if we're honest, are in this exact spot. You know, whether you've been a Christian for 1 year, 5 years, 45 years, the default of most of us is to get religious, is to try and go through a list of do's and don'ts and try and follow a list of Christian activities we think puts us in the right place with God, put on some kind of performance so that people see it, and we default to that, at least I do, time and time again. The truth is, then we find ourselves, like me, in a place of slavery, right? You wind up in a place of slavery, a slavery to your own self, to all the shoulds you should be doing, all the rules you've come up with, all the self-imposed things that you've got to be following for God to accept you. And maybe you look at yourself and you realize, yeah, that's me. I mean, honestly, I walk around at my work, I walk around in my neighborhood, I walk around at the store, and I look at people and I always think, I'm not like that person. At least I'm not like them. I'm not so messed up. That's religion. That's religion. And that's what these people with Zacchaeus were expecting Jesus to do. to do something religious. Unfortunately, Jesus does gospel. Jesus does gospel. I want to tell you one more story about the Celebrate Recovery. So this guy, Drew was his name, the pastor, when he came in there, and he told us about their program, and he was basically telling us as pastors, as this is something we want to consider at our churches, if it's a tool we want to put in our ministry toolbox in order to serve people and to serve the community. And he says, hey, I want to tell you guys about one more story about something. So he tells us about one night, they're all sitting around their group, and there's this woman in there, and she shares about, she's got different addictions, but part of her story too is that she has a husband who's been abusive to her, and he is abusive. He's both physically abusive and he's emotionally abusive to her. And she shares that and she shares the story. Well, Drew says, this pastor Drew, he says afterwards, he comes up to her and he says, hey, listen, if that's what's going on in your home and you're really being abused, you need to go find somewhere else to live. That's not safe for you there. And he said, you need to leave your house and go find somewhere else to live. And if you need help, I'll help you. The pastors here will help you. We will find you somewhere else. But you got to leave this. You got to get somewhere else out. And she says, okay, well, so next week comes along, and she comes to the group late, but one of her friends comes, and he says, the friend walks up to Pastor Drew, and she says, listen, she says, you better be careful. She said, tonight at the group, she told her husband, and he's ticked, and he's coming to the group, and he wants to fight you tonight. And she's like, I'm not kidding around. He's coming to fight you. And Drew said, I'm not worried at all. I played hockey when I was a kid. He said, I'm not worried. I'll take this guy if I got to. But she says, no, this isn't funny. He's literally coming to the church tonight, and he wants to fight you. And he says, okay. So she comes a little bit later, the wife, and they have the group, and she says, yeah, he's ticked off. He's so mad. He's coming to fight you. And Drew's like, all right. And so the group ends, and he comes out. And in their church, they have this huge, long corridor where the front door is. You walk in the front door, and he says, it's a huge, long corridor down to the end where they at. And he said he comes out of the group and he walks out in the hallway and he looks down and he sees this guy come in the front door and he looks like he's mad. And he's like, I'm sure it's this guy. And so he walks down there and he gets close and all. He gets up close to the guy and he can tell the guy's face is grimaced and he's ticked off and he's thinking, man, this guy's it. And he comes over to him and he says, hey, look like you've never been here before. Can I help you? And the guy says, yeah, I'm looking for a guy named Drew. I'm looking for a guy named Drew. And he said, yeah, that's me. And the guy says, oh, yeah? And he said, yeah. He said, welcome. And then Drew says he grabs the guy, and he brings him in, and he hugs him. Just yanks him in and just hugs him. And he holds him for, he said, 45 seconds, just holding him. And he said the guy the previous day had been in the hospital because he had drunk so much. And he said, so he's holding him. He's shaking. He's sweating all over. And he's just holding the guy. He's just holding him. And finally, at 45 seconds, he lets go, and he looks up, and tears are running down the guy's face, and the guy is just broken, and he says, man, he says, I didn't expect that, and he says, dude, I need help. I need help. And Drew was like, all right, brother, and so the guy, he's like, you've come to the right place, and so they get him. He comes to the group the next week. 4 weeks later, this guy comes to know Christ. Now, he said, this guy is one of the leaders in the group. He is leading one of the groups. Who would have ever expected that? Who would have ever expected? That guy expected religion. He expected to come in there and get religion. What he got was the gospel, and it transformed his life. Why is this important for us as a church to get the gospel? Couple quick things. Number one, you stop making it about yourself and you start making it about Jesus. You know, in Luke 18, you remember the part about the Pharisee who said, I'm not like that guy? You notice everything was about him. It was always this system about, I've got to look good and I've got to have it together and I'm focused on me. And that's what you do when you get religious. It's all about you. The gospel is about Jesus. When you understand what he did for you and how he changed your life and who you are, you make it about him in your life. You magnify him and you glorify him. You don't glorify yourself. Number two, it's important because you finally accept and own you have nothing to offer people. And some of us might say that with words, but you own it in your heart with the gospel. I've got nothing to give anybody. All I've got to give them is Jesus because my life has junk all over the place. But I can tell you what Jesus has done for me. I can tell you how he's changed my life, and I can tell you how he can change your life. John 15:5, Jesus says, you know, if a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing. You're like a dead branch on the floor trying to produce fruit. And Jesus is like, that's so stupid. Unless you're connected to me, you've got nothing to give anybody. So we've got to be connected to the vine. Number three, you'll live free. You'll live free. You'll finally taste freedom, the real freedom that Jesus gives, when you don't live under a whole list of slavery of all the things you should and shouldn't be doing. You live under the gospel, where you recognize every morning you wake up, there's nothing you will do that will make God love you more or happy with you more that day. There's nothing you won't do that will change his acceptance of you. And when you wake up and you actually know that and you live that, that changes your life. You walk through your day in such freedom where you can love people, you can care for people, you can give up and sacrifice, and you don't care because you're not religious. And the fourth is because the world expects the church to give them religion, but we need to give them the gospel. You know, Philip Yancey told a story one time about a prostitute in Chicago who met a friend of his. And this friend of his met this prostitute down the streets, and he was a guy who was doing all this mission work. And this woman came, and she was so down and out. She'd reached the bottom. She was like, I'm sick of my lifestyle. I'm sick. She was into drugs. I'm sick of drugs. I'm sick of my poverty. I'm sick of my shame and guilt over the life I'm living, which I hate it. And yet I keep doing it. I hate it. I'm done. And she even said, in fact, it's so bad that I've rented my own daughter out to people to fund my drug habit. It's that bad. And the guy says, you know, he says, you ever thought of going to a church to get help? And he said her response was, first, her face looked shocked. And her response was, why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. The crazy thing when I read that was, if you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus, all the time Jesus was with all these people who were marginalized by the culture, who were social outcasts, right? Prostitutes, tax collectors, all these people that had so many issues in and were thrown away by the culture. And what did they always do with Jesus? They always ran to Jesus. They always found Jesus as a refuge. They found him as a place of healing, as of hope, as of love. And yet we read that comment, and I'm like, how have we got it so wrong? Why? How have we missed Jesus so bad? Why did they run to him, but they run away from the church? They would never want anything to do with the church. I think because that's what they expect. They're going to find religion. They're going to find religious people. They won't find the gospel. How are we so unlike Jesus, and yet profess him? Why don't broken and hurting people flock to us? Could it maybe have something to do with us, that we might be the people that are trying so hard to be religious, and therefore that's what people see? They don't see the gospel. They don't see people who are broken and messed up. The truth is, you guys, we need the gospel as much as anyone needs the gospel. I need the gospel as much as anyone does, as much as all of us do. Okay, the second one is this. I know we're getting a little bit late. I'm going to try and go through this one kind of quick. The second thing, that was like a 25-minute first bullet point. That is awesome. Whenever I practice, it never works out that way. Whenever I warm up in the morning, it doesn't seem that long. Okay, second reason I think that they didn't expect what Jesus did is because of mission drift. Mission drift. You guys ever seen someone or a corporation or a church or something that's lost its mission, that's lost its original mission? You know, my wife and I experience this all the time in our home. It's not just companies and organizations who get off of mission. It happens in our own home. My wife and I, we have this weekly program with our kids for doing a couple kind of larger chores. They have their daily responsibilities, but there's these weekly ones. There's things like dusting the furniture, cleaning up the bathroom, cleaning up the room with the cat and the dog and getting it all clean, right? So all the time, you know, during the week, we say, listen, you got to get your weekly job done. And Saturday oftentimes is the day because there's opportunity. So, hey, you know, Saturday, go and do your jobs. Okay. 2 hours later, like an hour later, I'll go upstairs to inspect and see how it's looking in the bathroom. And all of a sudden, I go by their room, and there's a huge, massive fort built. And I'm like, that's a sick fort. That's a sick thing. That looks awesome. But what happened to the chores? What happened to the bathroom cleaning? Or my younger daughter will start making stuff. So she'll get involved in something, and I'll go, and next thing, she's developed all these arts and crafts. And I'm like, those are super cool. But what happened to the litter box? And she's like, I don't know. I was in the bathroom, and next thing I know, a fort was built. I'm like, weekly we're seeing people get off mission. It's interesting. Mission Drift actually is the title of a book that came out a little while ago. It was written by Anna Haggard, Peter Greer, and Chris Horst. And basically the premise of their book is that corporations and churches especially start off with a fundamental mission, especially a mission of following God and then reaching people. But over time, through all different circumstances, they tend to drift. And they drift off, and then 5 years later, they look back and say, what are we doing? How are we so far off from the original mission of our church, which God gave to us and called us to? And I think what you see here is these people with Zacchaeus had gotten off mission while Jesus was on mission. In 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul says, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please the commanding officer. A soldier stays true to his course and true to his mission. He doesn't get cut off in random other activities. Jesus, in fact, he summarizes what his mission is in this passage. The very end of it in Luke 19, he said there the very last sentence, or very last verse, verse 10, and actually really quickly, this verse at the end of it here is not just the ending of this passage, but in fact, scholars say from chapters 15 to 19, that whole section of 4 chapters is really all about the lost and Jesus with this. So this verse, they said, essentially is the summary verse of 4 whole chapters. And it says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus saying, basically, that's my mission, to come to seek and to save what was lost. Jesus is basically on a search and rescue mission for those who are far from God and do not know God. And that's what he's about. That's what keeps Jesus up at night, is those who don't know the Father. That's what spurs him on and drives him. The interesting thing about this has actually been God's mission from the very beginning. This had always been his mission. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 34, I want to read you, this is back in the Old Testament, way before Jesus, and God talks to them about his mission. And so he directs us to, he calls them shepherds, but it's not literal shepherds. He's talking to the leaders of Israel. Okay, and this is what he says. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, or the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should they not take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak or healed the sick or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Even way back then, God says, that's what I called you to. That's my mission, to go out and look and search and find all those who were lost. But you care more about your own self. You care more about your own life. In fact, Luke spends the chapter, the section I said, 15, chapter 15 through 19, talking about this whole idea. Back in Luke 15, he has those three stories, those three parables, if you remember, Jesus does. It's about first the lost sheep and the shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes to find the one. And then the next story is about the woman who loses a coin in her house and goes searching for that coin. And the last parable is the parable of the prodigal son, the father who loses the son, and then he's waiting there every day expecting the son to come back. And he waits them, and the son returns, and they throw a huge party. And then in Luke 5, even a little bit earlier in the book of Luke, Jesus comes and he calls Levi, the tax collector, to come and follow him. And at the end of that, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's always been his call. It's always been his mission. It's always been what he's about. And I think it's not just his mission or that these people experience mission drift, but they didn't expect and didn't do a missionary drift is what it really is. I mean, really what Jesus is about is being a missionary, is being about someone who goes out, goes to places where people are at, and then seeks to share the good news of the gospel with them. And it's not just Jesus, but it's then us. In John chapter 20, 21, he says to his disciples and to us, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' mission was to go find lost people, and that's our mission too. In fact, our mission statement here at our church reads the following, and it's up front there for you. To receive and participate in the mission of Jesus to reconcile, heal, and transform to the glory of God. I love our mission statement. I love it. It is so awesome, I think. It speaks directly to this. Our call as people to receive in Jesus' mission to us, right? You could translate that to receive the gospel in our own lives, right? And then to participate and take part then in Jesus' mission to the world. That's our job, to go reconcile, heal, and transform for God's glory. That is our mission statement at our church. But if we're honest, what happens to churches with this? I don't think it was just the people that Zacchaeus was around who experienced mission drift. Churches experience mission drift all the time. All the time. And just like those people, the mission drift often comes in turning away from a missionary posture outward and turning inward. And then it also becomes about being religious, not gospel-centered. The very two things we just talked about. I think we oftentimes start thinking about in terms of only Christians. As a church, as we go into protectionist mode and make sure that we're protected and we're okay, we only hang out with Christians. We start using a bunch of religious language. We develop programs and ministries that focus only on Christians. We find ourselves spending the majority of the week at the church building doing only church-type things. We create an us-them mentality, thinking of we're the good ones and the culture's the bad ones. We start calling out visible sins that the culture talks about, and yet we don't call out the same sins in our own hearts. That's religious, and that's what happens all the times with churches is they get mission drift inward focused and religious focused. And it's not the big event, too. It's not just some mission event that led to a drift. It's over time. It's just all these slow things, and it happens slow, and that's why it's so deceptive. Is because the things I just listed off about what happens, they're not bad things. It's not like as a church you're gathering together to get plastered and tell dirty jokes or something, right? It's not like it's bad stuff. It's all good things, but it's just not missionary. It's not Jesus-focused. It's not what Jesus was about. And here's the thing I think we have to remember, and we got to understand this. If that isn't our mission, if our mission is not a missionary posture, if it's not a posture to look out, then as much as we tell ourselves that we're doing God's work, we're not. We're not on mission. As much as we want to say we are and think we are and act like we are and talk like we are, if we're not joining Jesus in his mission to the lost and what he's doing, we're not on his mission. I don't care what we say. We're not. And we have to join him on his mission to the lost and to the broken. So how do we stay on mission here at Arbor Heights Community Church? How do we stay on mission? Four quick things and then we'll end. Number one, most important, we got to stay connected to the vine. We got to stay connected to the vine, right? I just mentioned a little bit ago, you can do nothing, Jesus says, if you're not connected to me. We have got to be a church that places our fundamental priority and importance on life with Jesus. We have got to be so connected with him, walking in step with him, in his spirit, hearing his voice, walking with him. That's where everything comes from. If we're not doing that, we have nothing to offer anybody. Number two, daily repentance. Daily repentance. We have got to be the people, like I said, who every morning and every night remind ourselves every day how badly we are in need of the gospel. How it's not us versus them, it's we. even after coming to Christ, you are still in such need of the gospel to change your life and my life too. And it's so powerful every day when you can sit back, and it's not a thing where you're trying to whip yourself and think how horrible I am. It's not that. It's just being honest with God. Just being real, right? Just being real. Just being real about the stuff in your life, the struggles you're going through and the things you're facing. And you want to love someone, but you don't have it in you. You want to care for people, but you don't care. And it's asking for God to help you to change and transform you. Daily repentance, it puts us in the right spot. Number three, we make disciples, not consumers. We've got to be committed to making disciples, not consumers. Not people that are just Christians that are here to consume and to make it all about themselves and what they're doing, but people who are disciples, who are walking with Jesus, in step with Jesus, care about his mission, care about sharing their faith and walking with him. We've got to make rock-solid disciples. And lastly, we got to get outside of our building. The building is not the church. What we're doing right now at 10:30 in the morning is not church. We are the church. The people are the church. And we must continue to get outside of our building, out into the community, out into people's lives, out where everyone is living, and walk with them there. Just like Jesus did, right? 95% of Jesus' ministry did not occur inside of a building. It occurred out in the world, out in the community. And so we have got to get outside of our building where people are at and love them right there. We've got to understand the gospel, and we've got to be on mission with Jesus. So let me ask you, are you on Jesus' mission? Are you on Jesus' mission? Let's pray. Lord God, this last couple weeks I've been thinking so much about I've been thinking a lot about how my prayer life has been so religious, and I'm so thankful to some people who challenged me on that, and the ways that I was walking and praying, and how almost always, it was always the things that I thought you wanted to hear from me, the things I should be doing, the things that I wanted to act like and thought you expected of me. But Lord, the transformation that I've experienced the last couple weeks by just getting honest and just telling you what I really do think and what I'm really going through and the power of the gospel to change my heart and to give me freedom, Lord, and just the amazing ability to rest in you and the work you've done on the cross for all of us, God, not resting in our own work and what we're trying to do and the performance we're trying to put on, but resting in your performance and your work for us. God, make us a people that are real, are authentic, and that these people around us in the community, Lord, that also are broken, that they'd be attracted to us, not because we have our acts together, but exactly the opposite, because we don't have our act together. But we point to a Savior who does, a Savior who saves people like us. Lord, let us communicate and display the glory of you and the glory of the gospel. And let us stay on mission, Lord, the mission you have for the people all around us. God, show us our need for you. And out of that, we will love people who need you, Lord. Jesus, we thank you so much for your work in us today. We give you all the glory. Thank you for never abandoning us, but always pursuing us, and for the work you're doing in our lives. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.